Take your Bibles with us, and I want you to turn over to the book of John. We're in this series on He Is. The number of times in the book of John, Jesus said, I am. So we've entitled this series, He Is, and we're looking extensively at this life of Christ, what He means to you and I. And we're in this series, and I have had a new revelation given to me several times through it, and I have so enjoyed it. We ask you to join with us. If you want to look back at past messages, go on the church website and you can track through there as well. Several weeks ago, when we were in a series leading up to He Is, we were looking at the promises of God. And it was about amen, so be it. And we talked about this idea of greatness. Say greatness. And we looked at what Jesus said, that to be great in the kingdom of God, you had to become like a child. A childlike faith. Today I want us to look at a description of a man that Jesus said in the Gospels that there was no one that was born to a woman that was greater than this particular person. Jesus said in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 28, I tell you, among those born to of woman, there was no one greater than John. And I want us to look at this life of John the Baptist. And in John's Gospel, chapter 3, there's an amazing pattern for living that you and I can apply to our lives. I don't know about you. I don't know if I'm asking the Lord in those particular words greatness, but I want to fulfill what God wants in my life. And I believe if we do that, then we will live great lives. I want to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. And I want the Lord to be pleased with what He sees and how we obey in our lives. Amen? And in this book of John, chapter 3, it's an amazing chapter. Starts out with a life by the name of Nicodemus, this religious leader. And Jesus meets Nicodemus. He's the original Nick at night, if you will, because he comes to Jesus at night. And Jesus tells him, you've got to be born again. That's how it has to be. And then in today's passage, we're going to look at this life that John the Baptist lives and the approaches to life that you and I can apply to our lives. Now, remember, in the life and for the believer and in God's dictionary, friend, I want you to understand, it's not money. It's not a position. It's not power. In God's eyes, success is knowing and doing the will of God. Everybody with me? Say amen. Amen. Stand with me for the reading of the word today, would you? John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 22. And I'll be reading from the screen here. You can look in your Bible, John chapter 3, and read from there if you so desire as well. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Anon near Salim, because there was plenty of water and people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, the man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, that man was Jesus. On the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him. To this, John replied, a person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. Would you say that last sentence of seven or eight words, if you will? He must become greater. I must become less. Say it one more time. He must become greater. I must become less. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for this this Lord's Day that we have to come to be able to receive your word. Lord, we've given our gift of our worship unto you, and now you're giving us your gift to us, your word to our lives. I pray in the next few moments, Lord, that you would come in a fresh way into our hearts and our lives. Lord, I pray that you would speak to people. Lord, I pray that greatness might arise from this place. Not because we would be labeled as great, not because any flesh would be glorified, but because people would take notice of you. So, Lord, I pray that we would take on the attributes of John the Baptist today. And, Lord, we would approach life in the same manner. Lord, I pray across the sanctuary and those watching online, Lord, that you might do a transformation in their lives. Lord, if there's people that don't know you, may they surrender to you. Lord, if there are people watching or present, that Lord, that they know you, but they want to be all that they can be for your glory, Lord, I pray that you would meet them at their place in need in these next few moments, and we'll thank and praise you for it. And all God's people would say, amen. Amen and amen. You may be seated. John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, was a unique character, an interesting person within the Word of God. Well, there's been many paintings, great religious paintings given even of John's life throughout history. I would imagine that many of them don't even do justice to what kind of a man he really was. I would say in great part that here was this man that he wore camel skin garments. He never cut his hair. He ate locusts and wild honey. He probably looked somewhere between a homeless man and Bigfoot, if you will. John was a spiritual giant that was the last of a long line of Old Testament prophets. John was beheaded in his 30s, and some would call him a failure. But he was very, very successful when you look at Christ's perspective of his life. John was a forerunner. Say forerunner. John was a forerunner, if you will, for the person of Jesus. And in this passage that we read today, I think you'll see four approaches to life that speak to my heart and my life, how I want to live based upon what John the Baptist did. And I believe if we follow John's pattern, right, that you and I, when we take our last breath and we go into the presence of the Lord, we'll hear, well done, good and faithful servant. But we'll also know there was an element of success about our lives, because we lived with the same mindset that Jesus said of this man, there was greatness about him. I want to give you four approaches this morning if we can. Number one approach is this. Rejoice in everything you have and reject the spirit of resentment. John's disciples came to him to report that they were losing followers. Verse 26 said, let me read it again. They came to John and said, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing, and everyone is going to him. We call him John the Baptist, but he wasn't the first to dip Jewish people in the water for spiritual cleansing. For many years, a lot of people don't realize this in the Word of God when they study it, for many years, Jews had baptized Gentile converts at the ruins of the Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. There's evidence that the Essenes, a Jewish sect, regularly immersed themselves in a ritual bath that they called a mikvah, if you will. But John called upon everyone to repent and be baptized. And in our text, we see John is dunking, if you will, in the place called Anon or Salim, because there was plenty of water there. Take a moment, if you will, to think about that. This is kind of a side note or parenthetically, if you will. If John was just pouring or sprinkling water on people, any place in the river would have worked, even if it was just ankle deep, right? But the word itself means that John was immersing people and he needed deeper water. Therefore, he's at Anon and Salim. John's baptism and every baptism in the New Testament was by full immersion. We see the disciples of John were alarmed, right? Because the growing popularity of Christ was shrinking the numbers of John the Baptist. So they were jealous. They complained to John. I can imagine the conversation went something like this. Hey, we know you're the boss, John, but this Jesus guy is taking away numbers, he and his disciples away from us. And if this keeps on going the way, the trend as it will, the trend goes the way it is, you know what? Nobody's going to end up following us. Can I give you a definition for jealousy or resentment, if you will? Jealousy is resentment of at someone else's success or favor. Do you have a tendency ever to be jealous or resentful of others? When someone gets the promotion on the job and you thought you were doing as good or better, you know what? The green monster of jealousy can arise in our hearts and our minds and in our heads. For students, jealousy can strike when somebody gets named to the first string you thought you deserved that place. Or the cheer squad, or somewhere on the dance team. But the fact of the matter is, jealousy can rise in any number of fashions. You know what? It looks like you're jealous if somebody has more friends, or a bigger or a shinier car, or a bigger house. Jealousy can even exist within the Church of Jesus Christ. I've known people who through the years got upset because they didn't sing enough solos. Or I've known people that got upset because their name was left off of a recognition list because of work that they've done. Or I've known teachers that got jealous somebody's got more in their class. Or more people, more members have joined, or they're leaving their class to go to another. Can I just say to you, in the kingdom of God, I'm saying it to pastors, and I'm speaking to myself as much as anybody else. We're not competing against each other. We're cooperating together for the kingdom of God. How did John feel, or compared to his disciples, or how did John avoid jealousy of Christ? He understood the following truth, right? And it's where you and I have to live. Every blessing in life is a gift from God. Every blessing in life is a gift from God. The Bible teaches that in many places, but none in a less manner than James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. When John's disciples complained about the growing popularity of Jesus, John said, you know what? That's great. I can receive only what's given to me from heaven, he said. I'm not the Messiah. He is. He was thankful for the gift of just being a forerunner for the Messiah. Think about this guy. He had a miracle birth just in his life. Elizabeth and Zechariah, his mom and his dad, gave birth to John in their old age. He was a miracle. Even when Jesus was in Mary's womb, she walks into the room and he leaps for joy just over the fact in Elizabeth's womb, because the fact was the Messiah had entered the room. He knew it wasn't about him even before he was born. That's amazing. He was thankful for the gift of being a forerunner. And we should be thankful for the gifts and positions that God's given us, no matter where we are. Can you say amen? You see two pictures on the screen. The man on the left, I've got a number of books in my library written by F.B. Meyer, Frederick Brotherton Meyer. And then you see a preacher most of you have heard about, pastored Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, England, Charles Spurgeon. There's an interesting story about F.B. Meyer and Haddon Spurgeon back from the late 1800s. F.B. Meyer was this brilliant pastor in the late 1800s, prolific author, as I stated, no less than 75 different books he authored. And at the zenith of Meyer's ministry, right when he's at the top, a new young pastor comes to London and starts drawing huge crowds. And this continued for years. Meyer, in his autobiography, would state, "I stood outside my church on Sunday mornings and I watched as thousands of carriages pass by, filled with the people on their way to Metropolitan Tabernacle to hear Spurgeon." He went on and he admitted in his autobiography that he was filled with envy. He wrote, I quote, "I took it to the Lord, got down on my knees and on my face before the Lord and said, 'It's not right, this feeling of envy that I have in my heart.'" So Meyer believed that he couldn't be jealous of a preacher if he was praying for him. So he started praying for the success of the boy preacher in London, Charles Spurgeon. He started asking God to give Spurgeon a double portion of the Spirit from heaven. He asked God to give Spurgeon a fame that circled the world 10 times, not just one time. And he continued to pray that his envy would disappear. Meyer said that he started to celebrate the successes of Spurgeon like they were his own. And God blessed Spurgeon's ministry until he died at 57. And Meyer's ministry went on until he was 82 years old, was called to be with the Lord. Like John the Baptist, we've got to guard against the spirit of jealousy or resentment and just say, "Lord, whatever you choose, wherever I'm at, I want to be used by you, but I can't afford to get resentful, bitter, or jealous throughout my life." Approach one. Approach two is this: relate with God's kingdom by knowing who you are and who you aren't. The reason John was not jealous, right, of Jesus was because he recognized who he was in relationship to Christ. Look what he said: "I'm not the Messiah, but sent ahead of him. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him." Earlier in his ministry, thousands of religious leaders flocked from Jerusalem and went out to see John the Baptist. But he refused to accept accolades. Over and over again, he insisted, "I'm not the Messiah, I'm just the forerunner. I'm the one that lays the groundwork." He was just a voice crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. To put it another way, just what the point is: John knew who he was and who he wasn't. I was with my family this past week, my side of the family, with Rhonda for a couple days, and we had a cookout over the house, and we got talking about favorite athletes and favorite sports movies, and my favorite sport movie is, of course, Hoosiers, because I love basketball. Somebody in my family said my favorite movie is about Rudy, the Notre Dame football player that was undersized, but he had dreams of playing for Notre Dame. There's a lot goes on in the movie, but throughout the movie of Rudy, there's a conversation that Father Kavanaugh, who is the advisor to Rudy, has. And there's a famous line in the movie where Father Kavanaugh is speaking into Rudy's life, and he says these words: "Son, in 35 years of religious study, I've come up with only two hard, incontrovertible facts. There is a God, and I'm not him." Have you learned that important lesson yet? There is a God. Say, "There is a God." Say nice and loud: "There is a God." Look at somebody next to you and say, "There is a God." And now say this: "And I'm not him." The most important relationship that you have, however, is this: it is your life with the Creator. And once you recognize who you are in relationship with him, life starts making sense. John knew he wasn't the bridegroom. He was just a friend of the bridegroom. Remember what we said a few weeks ago? Jewish weddings are completely different than our Western culture weddings. Rhonda's going to go to a bridal shower later on today for a bride-to-be. And in the Western culture, and it's good that it is. I like the Western culture, quite honestly, better than the Jewish culture.
The Western culture is the focus is on the bride. The bride's mother stands up. The bride walks down the aisle. All the eyes are focused on the bride. When I'm doing a sermon or a wedding ceremony, can I tell you, quite honestly, I always like to look over at the groom. Most of the time, they haven't seen the bride during the day. And then when she walks through in that lovely wedding gown, it's great to see his face. Guys have started crying. Some guys look and say, how did I ever get her? And it's just awesome. But the Jewish culture was totally different. The focus isn't on the bride. The focus is on the groom. And the fact of the matter is, the groom is the star in the Jewish culture. And John recognized, you know what, I'm not the groom. I'm just the best man. I'm the friend of the groom. And we should never, as the bridegroom's best man, if you will, we should never detract from the groom. I'll repeat that again. You and I are never to detract from the groom. How many of you out there have ever been in a wedding? You stood up for somebody in a wedding. You were either the best man, the maid of honor, bridesmaids, or groomsmen. You lift your hand. Would you do that? That's good. I was thinking about that. I think I've been best man 6, 7, maybe 8 times in my life. And that's great. It's a great honor. But what's rule number one about standing up in somebody's wedding? Don't take any of the attention and put it on yourself. Focus on the couple. One of my pastor buddies said recently, David Dykes, he said, there's even a book out there, Being the Best Man. It's on Amazon for $11. You can get it on sale right now. And you know what? I'll summarize what the book's all about. You ready? Here it is. You're not the groom. Don't take any attention off of the groom. You're to shine the light on the groom and the bride. And I would submit to you, in our lives, that is the best way to live. It's not about us. The fact of the matter is, you and I are to focus our attention on the bridegroom, the person of Jesus Christ. And for you and I, John the Baptist was a perfect example of this. You know what? It's not about me. It's not about my personality. It's not about my likes or dislikes. The fact of the matter is, the bridegroom is the one that's going to get the attention. And your life and my life, we've got to understand who we are and who we're not. Thirdly, recognize the source of genuine joy. We tend to think of John the Baptist as some joyless, loveless, gloom and doom prophet. But he spoke about his joy when he said, verse 29, the friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. In the Jewish wedding customs, let me give you a little background. The friends of the bride and the friends of the groom were stationed on the streets leading up to the bride's house. The bridegroom, in their culture, is that the groom is going to come and get his bride and take it back to the father's house where they've added on to the house, if you will. And there's kind of a little bit of a game of hide the bride, not hide and seek, but you know what, to make it interesting that the bridegroom, the groom is not going to announce when he's coming. You get a little picture of this in Matthew 25. The word says that the bridegroom showed up about midnight. If you're with me, say amen. So John says the thing that gave him great joy was that he heard the groom's voice. Can you see these guys and these girls hiding out in the dark? And they get so excited, their friend who is getting married, they're waiting, they're watching, and they're listening. And they're filled with joy because they know that the wedding celebration, because they hear the groom's voice, the wedding celebration is about to begin. John knew he came to announce the arrival of the bridegroom. Once he heard Jesus' voice, you know what? He looks and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is what it's all about. We have reason to celebrate. Jesus is here. The Messiah is here. And when John heard the voice of Jesus, joy flooded his soul. Recognizing the Lord's voice, Bright, produces great joy in our lives. That's why you and I, we sing that. We want to portray that and live it out. Lord, oh, we want to hear your voice. We have ears to hear what you're saying. John chapter 15, verse 11. What'll bring joy to your life? Knowing and doing the things of God, having his joy in us. Why? Nehemiah said it. The joy of the Lord is our strength. How many of you know we need strength today? It needs to be in the joy of knowing God. John 15, 11. I've told you these things so that my joy, Jesus' joy, may be in you and your joy may be complete. In John 10, verse 27, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Back in Jesus' time, several flocks of sheep would be herded into a large sheep fold, a sheep pen, if you will. It wasn't just a single shepherd's flock. It was multiple shepherds had their flock in the sheep fold to protect them. But sheep weren't branded like we do cattle in our day. It's a simple matter of separating each of them by this fact. The flock recognized the voice of their shepherd. The shepherd, when he was getting ready to lead them out, would just say, let's go, sheep, and would lead. And those sheep from his flock would move. Only sheep belonging to that shepherd would leave the sheepfold. Can I just say this, right? We need to make this a matter of prayer. There are so many different voices out there. There are political voices on liberal sides and conservative sides. There's all kinds of different news networks. There's all kinds of different TV preachers. Can I say, you know what? Some of those preachers may lead you to the person of Jesus Christ, but all the better that you would have ears attuned as his as sheep, that you would hear the voice of the shepherd yourself. Can you say amen? And what happens? There's joy when you're hearing the voice of the shepherd. Notice I didn't say happiness. Happiness is like a thermometer. It measures the emotional temperature. Happiness is based upon happenstance. But joy is the thermostat. It can set your emotional temperature. Whatever's happening, you can be going through a difficult season and still have the joy of the Lord as your strength. Realizing when Christ's joy is resident within you, that the joy of Christ shines the brightest even when our situations are the darkest. A few months later, John's head is going to be removed from his body by wicked King Herod. And I wouldn't say that he was happy about that, but I can tell you immediately that there was joy that he was in the presence of the blessed bridegroom, Christ. Can I ask you today, straight up, what's your level of joy? Are you a joyous person? Even amidst COVID? Even amidst what's going on in our economy, even amidst what is happening in government, even amidst what is going on in our world, I want you to know you can know the joy of Almighty God. Number four, refuse to take spiritual selfies by keeping your focus on Christ. John said, he must increase, but I must decrease. As the worship team comes back, I want you to hear me, Brighton, because I want to live in this realm and pray for me that I do, and I'll pray for you. John the Baptist had a healthy self-image. In light of the growing popularity of the ministry of the Messiah, John didn't panic. He didn't say, you know what, guys, we better pool our resources and come up with a new strategy or come up with a new marketing campaign for our ministry or hire a new marketing firm. He said, that's God's plan. He's got to keep getting bigger and bigger, and I've got to keep getting smaller and smaller. And I'm okay with that, John said. If you study any kind of Greek mythology, you know that Narcissus was a handsome god who saw a reflection of his face in the water and then fell in love with himself. One preacher said that he took the original selfie, if you will. And John the Baptist never took a selfie, if you will. Leonard Bernstein, great conductor, he said that the toughest instrument to play in the symphony is always the toughest to play is second fiddle. John was comfortable in the role of playing second fiddle. Both secular and Christian counselors. You ask Duren on the platform. He's a licensed psychiatrist. A professional counselor is on the second row. John Hager, Christian counselor at our church. They will both tell you that one of the most important factors to a balanced life is to have a healthy self-image. And you can err on either side of that. You've all seen people that, you know what, they think of themselves as unimportant, and it produces a sense of worthlessness and an attitude, nobody cares for me. Instead, you are somebody, I want you to hear that, who is created by God for a purpose, to know God and to love God. Remember, going back to that idea, knowing your creator and knowing who you are is the first step to a healthy life. But you can also err on the other side. And that's the attitude, well, you know what? Where you think, well, I'm kind of God's gift to the world. You ever seen people that they've stopped at a traffic light and turn the rearview mirror to look at themselves? You say, well, man, I did that on the way to church, Pastor. I'm not critical of that. I'm just saying a lot of people live like that all the time. That, hey, everything is about me. And I've become obsessed with the idea, how does this affect me? And I would submit to you that we need to take the approach of John the Baptist, Brighton, where you and I just say, you know what? Our motto for life is simply John the Baptist's attitude. Do you have a motto? I mean, really, do you have an attitude for life? I would submit to you, some of you ought to take that passage, John chapter 3, verse 30, and when you sign your name, you sign John 3:30. He must increase, I must decrease. He must increase, I must decrease. And you and I, the desired progression of our lives is right there in Colossians 3:2 and 3. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Would you stand with me, Bright? What a life model. Jesus must increase and I must decrease. Is that your desire? Lord, would you just get larger and larger about my life? That can only happen when you and I humble ourselves and say, Lord, you know what? In our attitudes, we just want to recognize that without you, apart from you, we're nothing. I didn't even know who the group was that sang it. I just love on Rhonda and I listen 89.7 Family Radio and the music that over the last couple of years, I've started listening to that more than I have the sports station. But there's been a song that did the research and I realized it was Casting Crowns. And there's a song that just a small portion of it just says this. Because I'm just a nobody trying to tell everybody all about somebody who saved my soul. Ever since you rescued me, you gave me my heart a song to sing. I'm living for the world to see, nobody but Jesus. How many of you like that song? What a great understanding of who we are in Christ. I'm nothing. But I know someone because Christ lives in me. And that is a healthy self-image. So would you say it with me? Jesus must increase.
Jesus must increase.
I must decrease.
I must decrease.
Just six words. Jesus must increase.
Jesus must increase.
I must decrease.
I must decrease.
I love the story. I've told it to you before. But the great New York Philharmonic conductor back 100 years ago was Arturo Toscanini. And one night that they were playing Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, and Toscanini was a passionate conductor, and he was into the music the entire time. The crowd was on the edge of their seats. And when they played the last note the symphony did, the audience jumped to their feet and gave this thunderous standing ovation to the Philharmonic. Toscanini's weeping, he's filled with emotion. And he turns from the orchestra to the crowd. And he said, "I am nothing. You are nothing. But Beethoven is everything. Beethoven is everything." Now I would submit to you, it's an amazing way to live. In the big scheme of things, I'm nothing, you're nothing. Jesus is everything. Jesus is everything. Can you say amen? Would you sing this with Carrie? Till I see you again. Would you just lift up a voice of praise as we begin to close this service today? Would you just make a conscious decision of your free will today? Lord, I surrender to your lordship. I surrender to your rule and your reign over my life. Would you get bigger and bigger? And Lord, let me get smaller and smaller for your glory.